This is the continuation of the study that Chuck began on the previous tape in this series.
Ezekiel 13 is an elaboration of verse 24 of previous chapter. Chapter 12, 24 said, "For there shall no more, shall be no more any vain vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel." We're talking about the abuse of prophecy or false prophets. This whole chapter 13 really deals with that. And this might be a good point for us to peel back and turn to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, we'll just poke at the first four or five verses to give you a feeling of the passage, and you can get into it more if you want to. If there rise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God testeth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You notice here we got prophets who prophesy a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass. That's a reflection in Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, of course. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and hear him, fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet and that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to trust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commandeth thee to walk in, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now this leads to an interesting question. Those of you that like to study doctrine and the doctrines of demons and those kinds of things from 1 Timothy 4:1 and others. Suppose you walked into a room and there was someone in the room that was pronounced dead. And there was a minister there that walked up to that person and said, John Doe, arise. And that person came back to life. What would be your reaction to that? Let's assume he was dead as far as we possibly could tell. What would be your reaction to that? Your reaction ought to be to ask that person by whose authority he executed that miracle. You should be prepared to recognize from Revelation, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Thessalonians, other places, that when the deceiver comes, he is going to do miracles. Now, I picked perhaps a strange example because technically only Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. Fine. But the point is that miracle can still be a counterfeit that defies our technology to perceive. So I don't want to get into the theology of that issue. The question is, if you see a miracle performed, is that evidence that God is working through that person? The answer is no. You ask him to make a doctrinal statement in terms of whose authority was that done in. Who gets the glory? And if it's anyone other than Jesus Christ, you got a problem on your hands. Don't regard the evidence of a miracle as a mechanic to focus your allegiance. That's what Deuteronomy 13 is talking about. That's what Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about, the doctrines of demons. You should recognize when we go into Revelation 13 and we see them doing lying wonders. You should expect that Satan, when the time comes, will be capable of miracles. And what the issue is what is the message? What is the inference, the conclusion, the person would have you draw from the event? And if it's anything other than a glory of Jesus, the glorification of Jesus Christ, you got a major problem on your hands. That's what Deuteronomy 13 is about. You might also turn to Deuteronomy 18. Now, the other thing, by the way, of prophets, you notice what the penalty was for missing one. Not a track record of 10 out of 10 or 20 out of 20. What was the track record? What was the punishment? If you said, "Thus saith the Lord God," and were wrong, what was the death? Yeah, they took it quite seriously. This was a tremendous career development program. It had a tendency to eliminate false prophets in Israel when it was practiced pretty well. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, "But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it, presumptuously thou shalt not be afraid of him." Well, it's probably not clear unless you study the passage carefully. This really is an explanation of one of the reasons why prophets generally give you a double prophecy. You'll notice in the scripture, almost most of the major prophecies are in sort of a double image. You often speak of types. We see often the writers, the commentators sort of say prophets saw mountains in distance. They saw the two mountains. They didn't realize the gap between them. Okay? They'll often give you two prophecies, sort of a foreshadowing kind of thing, and then the big one. And that part of the reason is that was the way the prophets were validated. If he sort of gave you a double thing, the first one, as it came to pass and was validated through history, it was a confirmation that the major event God also would perform. And there are lots of examples of that, but the most dramatic one of all is the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. The prophet saw his first coming, suffering servant, crucified. All the, you know, there's what, 333, presumably, prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in his ministry as we know it. There are over 500 prophecies of a second coming. And the first authenticates the second. And so that's perhaps the extreme application of Deuteronomy 18. If you really want to get into false prophets and stuff, and I don't really want to dwell any more on that tonight, but you can go into Jeremiah 23, also Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, 14, 13 to 18, and of course, particularly in the Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 40, the whole chunk of that on on false prophets and the struggle therewith. Also in Jeremiah 29, verses 8 to 10, and also 21 to 13. So Jeremiah 23 and 29 are the big passages in Jeremiah about false prophets, and we also we took a look at 2 Peter 2, that also goes in there. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting about false prophets, turn to 2 Timothy 3. I used to have a crack I used to make a lot in companies, and you know, one of the problems you have in a company, if you're growing a company, is you promote and you sell. And you know, when you're with a firm, you run out to the field and you're out traveling and selling, you're telling everybody how great your products are and how great your people are. And one of the problems when you get back home, you sometimes don't make allowance for the fact you're out there hyping and promoting. You sometimes aren't as critical as you should be. One of the dangers you can run into is you start believing your own propaganda. You don't get self-critical enough. And I used to always run around, you know, saying, you know, let's be careful, you don't believe your own propaganda, make sure it's real and true. Well, one of the things that fascinates me was I didn't realize that was scriptural. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, there's also a passage here which talks about the deceivers and false prophets and so forth. And it says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. One of the interesting things to recognize is that deception is reflexive. In other words, those that deceive are so skilled that they start believing it themselves. And one of the final end things here is that people who buy into these things swallow their own story. And Hosea 4:17. There's an interesting thing here where someone is in such deep trouble, there's no extricating of him, of it. And there's a passage in here, speaking of the tribes and so forth, verse 16, in Hosea chapter 4 it says, for Israel slideth back, and backslides, like a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's an awesome judgment. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. He's got his own deserts. 4:17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. In other words, leave him to the choice he's made. Leave him. He's married the vein, as the miners would say, of the prospector who's so convinced he's found that there's a vein down there that he no longer is looking at data. He's married the vein. He's irrevocably, irrationally the victim of his own perceptions, his own beliefs. And what's interesting is people who set out to deceive first and also last themselves. Interesting situation. Matthew 15:14 has been suggested from, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Yeah. Okay, in Ezekiel 13, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts. Now notice, to get the clue here, yes, they're prophesying, but whose hearts are they prophesying out of? Their own hearts, okay. In other words, these are going to turn out to be lying prophets, so be on your guard. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord hath said it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. Now, Ezekiel bringing this message, of course, must have made quite an impression on this group. Because that's a capital crime, okay? Verse 9, and my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies, and they shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. There's again that echo. Ye shall know that I am the Lord thy God. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there is no peace, and that one have built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Well, before I get into the untempered mortar thing, let me touch base back up here a little bit. There is a threefold judgment predicted here. They shall not come into the councils of God's people. Their names will be omitted from the register of Israel, and they shall never return unto the land. That's the judgment that God pronounces upon these false prophets. They'll not come into the council of God's people. That is, they will not get the authority that they implicitly seek by in this office of prophet. They shall be omitted from the register of Israel. And those of you that want to get into this will discover in Exodus 32:32 and Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, Isaiah 4:3, and Daniel 12:1. We have this concept of a book or a register of God's people. And exactly what level we're talking about here is not as clear as it might be, but the concept is certainly clear. Whether they're just talking about a town register kind of thing, or whether they're talking about their inheritance to the land, or whether they're talking about their... Clearly, the ultimate application is the spiritual one, equivalent to Lamb's Book of Life and so forth. And they'll never return to the land. That's heavy. In other words, they'll be put to death. That Jeremiah deals with that in Jeremiah 29 that we referred to earlier. Now, there are New Testament analogies to this in Luke 10:20, Revelation 3:5, and Revelation 20:15. But in the interest of continuing to move right on, I'll let you dig that up. The concept here, it's interesting. Something else that doesn't surface, unless you study the chapter carefully. On the one hand, God is pronouncing judgment upon these false prophets. On the other hand, what comes through, if you do the word study, is God's phrase, my people, shows up seven times in this chapter. God is, the reason he's so hostile to the false prophets is that because of the endearment to him of his people that they're deceiving. His righteous judgment, his ire, is on the false prophets because of his interest, his compassion, his love for his people. And that contrast, if you go through, you get a feel for that as you watch for that as you go. Now we're getting into this mortar thing. The concept here, as you'll see when we speak of this mortar, is that the mortar is impure, ineffective. It doesn't hold together, and therefore the results are frail, fall apart. That's sort of the concept of this mortar we're going to get into. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there is no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them who daub it with untempered mortar, that it should fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall break it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing with which ye have daubed it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even break it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it to the ground, so that its foundation shall be uncovered, and it shall fall and be consumed in the midst of it, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord. This is just an idiomatic way of conveying the idea that their work comes to nothing Why? Because it's unsound. This is a sort of an Old Testament analogy, this whole idea of building on a rock or sand. In other words, unless the Lord build it, it has no value, no meaning, so no sustenance. And here are prophets making prophecies that are obviously not of the Lord, and naturally they do indeed come to nothing. Verse 17, likewise, ye son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people. Here we get an interesting thing. This is probably the only passage in the Old Testament where the prophecies are against false prophetesses. Okay? There were no priestesses in Israel, but there were prophetesses, incidentally. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Noadiah are mentioned in Exodus 15, Judges 4, 2 Kings 22, Nehemiah 6, also in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. There's references to prophetesses, if you will. Now, in the New Testament, we have a false prophetess referred to, Queen Jezebel, an Old Testament personage, but mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, in the letter to Thyatira, as a false prophetess. We often hear the term sorcery. We use that term a lot. You'll discover that it's practiced mainly by women. It's mentioned in Exodus 22:18 elsewhere, where prophesying was a public thing, sorcery was more of a private thing, and often associated with the prophetesses. But here is the one passage in the Old Testament, the only place that I'm aware of where it appears, where God speaks out against false prophetesses. Okay? Chapter 17, likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, who prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew amulets upon all their wrists. Now, by the way, there's some words that occur in the text here that only occur in this passage in the Bible. And those words have given translators problems. Some of your Bibles may speak of pillows and kerchiefs. And the word, we're not sure that it was pillows. In fact, some better translation implies that they may have been bands or bracelets, not necessarily pillows. It's a root word translation problem. And instead of kerchiefs, it may have been veils. Okay. Now, we're not 100% sure of that. It's just some translators have a real problem with some of these words. If the word that's translated pillows in your Bible is in fact bands, and some translators believe that that's what it really refers to, there was a concept in Babylon, not necessarily in Israel, but the inference is that they may have picked up some of these ideas from the Babylonians, that they had the prophetesses used to wear like bracelets, and the concept was that there was magic power to bind or loosen that are embodied in these bracelets. And so the use of this kind of fetish or what have you was prevalent in Babylon. What's translated kerchiefs here may have been veils. We're not sure, but there was a practice among the Roman augurs to wear a veil when they were divining. So these peculiar phrases that you run across here in this passage may be partly translation problems and may make reference to some of the accouterments that were characteristic of the idolatrous nations in that area. So anyway, woe unto the women that sew amulets upon all their wrists and make kerchiefs for the head of every person of stature to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people? Will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? To slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies? Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your amulets, which ye there hunt the souls to make them fly. And I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs also will I tear, deliver my people out of your hand, that they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Therefore ye shall see no more vanity, or divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. It's interesting here that we see indeed that God will bring the false prophets to an end. You'll find similar passages in Amos 8, Micah 3, and Zechariah 13, in which God takes off after the false prophets. And the good news is that his people are still, you'll notice, he's going to deliver his people in spite of the false prophets. The theme continues right through chapter 15, and I'd like to have you get a flavor of some things here. And this is a dandy one because I can leave you with some real thorny assignments for next week. Chapter 14, verse 1. Incidentally, these chapters, the reason I'm not just rushing through, these chapters are sort of a group on more or less the same subject. By continuing, we take the group of 12, 13, 14. Then, chapter 14, verse 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and they sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the foreigner that sojourneth in Israel, who separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart. It's interesting. Notice several times here, all the way through this passage, where are these idols set up? On the mantelpiece? On a table? In their heart. That's where it hurts, in their heart. And putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be even like the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Now this leads to a whole strange area. Can God use false prophets? And there are a handful of strange examples in the Scripture where we find, and you'll find one of those in 1 Kings 22. I won't take the time now, but that's an assignment of yours if you'd like to take a look at 1 Kings 22, verses 13 to 23. And there are others that you can find on your own where God uses, I suppose, the witch at Endor, and there's other places, I suppose, but where God uses false prophets to in effect punish them for having already continued in disobedience. When you find those episodes, you'll be puzzled because, gee, here's a false prophet. The guy listens to the false prophet and gets into trouble, and God judges him. And you take it, you know, by itself, you wonder, what on earth's going on? Gee, the guy went and he did what the prophet told him to do. The fact that the prophet was lying, what's it got to do with him? And yet he's the guy who gets hooked. Well, what's clear, you got to understand, God permits false prophets to deal with situations where someone has continued already in disobedience. It's a strange concept, but you'll find in the Scripture. And perhaps the most dramatic one is not in the Old Testament, it's in the New. You might turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8, Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's a future look, but then coming back. Even him whose coming is after who? The working of Satan. With all power and signs and lying wonders. That's what I was alluding to before, to alert you to. This guy who's coming, that we're talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 2, is going to come with all power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, what cause? That they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Right? What is God going to do with them? For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. There's an ultimate lie, a wild, extreme, ultimate lie, which in 2 Thessalonians gets the title, the lie, that the deceiver will unleash on the world at that time. And God himself is going to permit the strong delusion to deceive whom? Those that in whom there is not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Okay? Now, it's a strange idea for us to get used to that God himself will use deception. God uses Satan to bring glory to God. It was Satan that proclaimed Christ's innocence. Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood through the voice of Judas, right? God uses Satan in all his extremes. He ends up inadvertently glorifying God. He's God, still God's ultimate instrument. I mean, ultimately, he's God's instrument. We find these quaint Old Testament passages that when we stumble across them sometimes in reading, they confuse us. Because here is someone that's responding to a false prophet and then falls into trouble. Well, God is just using that. That's a strange idea for us. If that seems strange there, remind yourself of 2 Thessalonians 2, where God, in the ultimate sense, the ultimate deceiver, God is going to use to send what? The world a strong delusion, an ultimate lie that's going to lead to destruction. If that were alone, it would sound unjust, but you've got to recognize that that is simply God's way of climaxing a path they've already chosen for themselves. Okay? They've already chosen for themselves. And therein lies the danger of choosing that path in the first place. You choose a path of delusion, and the end result of that is a strong delusion from which there is no escape. We could talk about other examples, Pharaoh's heart and others, but in the interest of keeping moving on, we'll move on. We're in chapter 14, right? We got down to 12. Thank you. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread for it, and will send famine. First point is famine. Notice famine. Upon it, and will cut off man and the beast of it. Through these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should deliver only their own souls by the righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause evil beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it may be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver, neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I may cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. What three men are we talking about? Noah, Daniel, and Job. He's speaking, you know, obviously by analogy here, okay? I'll give you some examples and give you that assignment to go back and compare that between now and next week. But let's just finish the passage so you get the flavor of what he's doing here. He's setting up four judgments, and he's suggesting how he's relating Noah, Daniel, and Job to those four judgments. Though these three men were in it, as I live, verse 18, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they themselves shall be delivered. Oh, they only shall be delivered themselves. Verse 19, or if I send pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall deliver only their own souls by the righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the evil beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, in it shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it, and they shall comfort you, and when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Now, obviously you can go ahead and take a look at these three men. It's interesting to contrast the judgments here with the judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham, Genesis 18. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and all that? Abraham did the negotiation with God and said, if there was 10 righteousness, I would spare. And 10 were not found. Because, right? One was, who? Lot. Lot got out of there first. So God preserves Lot before judging. In fact, if you watch the angels' conversation carefully with Abraham in Genesis 18, they point out they can't even produce the judgment till Lot gets out of there. It was a condition for the judgment to go forth to get the righteous man out, interestingly enough. But in Noah, Genesis 6, 18, Daniel in chapter 1, verses 6 through 20, and chapter 2, 17 through 18, you'll find your clues as to what Noah, Daniel, and Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 10, impact here. But the other thing, so you can go ahead and you can take a look at those three as how they were spared. Noah in Genesis 6, 18, Daniel chapter 1, verses 6 through 20, and Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And Job in chapter 42, verses 7 through 10. But the other thing I want to show you, that's the three people. On the other side of the coin, I want you to notice these four judgments. Kind of interesting. They were detailed in the text, and they're summarized in verse 21. The sword, famine, evil beast, and pestilence, right? Four judgments. Now, if you then, as you go through your scripture, you come to a book called the Book of Revelation. In chapter 6, you have the seals started to open. And the first four seals have a very special kind of name. They're the four horsemen of the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the apocalypse, right? The four horsemen, right? And you'll find among those four horsemen, famine, sword, and evil beast, and pestilence. Now, there's an interesting comparison then with Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, with Revelation 6. I'll let you wrestle that a little bit on your own as an assignment for next time. And it should also, if you're going to get into this, take a look at, read carefully Leviticus 26, which is also, this issue of the punishment of Israel. It's kind of interesting to me, stepping back a little bit from these judgments and the false prophets and so forth, I find myself just fascinated with the architecture of the book. I don't mean the book of Ezekiel, I mean the book of the Bible. Because you're going to discover as you get into this and you look at these four judgments, and here we're talking about judgments on what? On Jerusalem, right? Ezekiel's focus here is Jerusalem is not going to be spared, okay? Even as these three men, if they were there, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they might be saved, i.e. as per their history, but not their daughters and so, not no one around them. In other words, this passage, the thrust of this passage is Jerusalem is not going to be spared. What are the four judgments? The same four judgments that God chooses to unleash on the world in Revelation chapter 6. I want you to note the parallelism there. And I think it's interesting that the God, the author of Ezekiel, is also the author of the book of Revelation. It's interesting to see that his idioms, his constructs, his approach has a parallelism that's very intentional. The Holy Spirit has engineered this to get our attention, that the real author is not some quaint priest-turned-prophet some 2,500 years ago, but the real author is one that he was just a servant of, the living God, the creator of the universe, and the one who brought you here tonight, the one who has put you in range of this voice, the one who is saying to you, what idols are in your life? What idols are you in danger of becoming enslaved to, so that you'll end up being a victim of such self-deception from which there is no returning? Your volition is up front. Your choice is early. From that point on, you become victims of the choices you make. And from some of those choices, there's no escape. And so that's what God would have you hear tonight. He'd have you hear the words of Ezekiel to the false prophets of Israel, and caution us to say, hey, are there false prophets in our lives? Sure, there's the Edgar Casey, Gene Dixon flavor of false prophets. That's one kind. But there are others. And it's very likely that the voice of those prophets is going to be couched in words that are enticing and attractive and appealing to the world you and I walk in, whether it's the world of business, the world of science, the world of whatever. Satan is clever. He'll find false prophets to lead you into traps from which you will enter into a deception from which you can't escape yourself, but by the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit. Let's rise. Stand for a closing word of prayer. We might take this coming week as we take a break from each other till next Monday night and be alert to the idols that you have placed in your heart. Not idols that form some amulet on a dashboard or on a mantle in the home or that sort of thing. Those are far less frightening than the idols that might occur in our own heart. Far less influential on our destiny than false prophets that would lead us to make decisions and hear voices and follow concepts or pathways that will lead us into deceiving ourselves. Let us not be deceived. The God that created us, the God that gave you your personality, that gave you your awareness, has before you a destiny. And that destiny is of your choosing. Because the strange predicament we're in is that he's given us sovereignty to choose. He has not forced us into any mold. He will hold us accountable for the results of the decisions we make. I leave that with you tonight. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you that you indeed are a God that has not only created us, but has provided for our redemption. That you indeed, despite the false prophecies and the idols and all of the darkness that surrounds us, have nevertheless committed yourself to our redemption. We would ask you, Father, through the supernatural agency of your Holy Spirit, to help us to hear your voice, to be aware of the true prophet, Jesus Christ, the one, the ultimate prophet, the one that is, who only offers us a path of life, not death. We would ask you, Father, to his glory and in the power of the Holy Spirit, to just free us from the prejudices and the blindnesses and the myopia that is put upon us by the cultural backgrounds from which we emerge. We would just ask you, Father, to give us that wisdom, that insight that can only come from your word. We would ask you, Father, to instill in us an appetite, a hunger, a passion to devour your word. We would ask you, Father, to just illuminate to us your truth. For we ask all of these things that we indeed, in our lives and in our decisions and in our walk and in our service, might glorify Jesus Christ and be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.